when it takes place. The one that we read today seems to happen earlier in Jesus' ministry. The other three happen, or at least they're put, in the week of Jesus' passion. And interestingly enough, we need to remember that the Gospels aren't always 100% chronological. So it's possible that the story could have happened at one point and they just moved it to a different point. Also, in the story, in the three Gospels, it happens near Jerusalem. This other one happens a little bit further away. In this story, we're not told who the woman is. In two of the stories, we are told that it was Mary, the sister of Martha. And we're told as well a few of those details as to who is the host. So keep that in mind as we look at this part, that there are three, or that each of the Gospels record a similar story, probably at least two separate stories, not one. So as we begin in chapter 7 and verse 36, I want us to pay close attention to that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would speak to us by the power of your word and by the active presence of your Holy Spirit here in our midst, whether we are here in person and those of us joining online today or later throughout the week or at some other time down the road. We pray that you would do a good work in us in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we begin with a dinner party gone wrong. Now, it's interesting that Luke on seven occasions makes reference to banquets or the banquet table or people gathering around to eat. And he also tells us on three occasions that Jesus went to eat at the house of Pharisees. And I think that if Jesus went to eat at the house of Pharisees, he would come to any of our houses to eat. Right? I think we need to remember that. And so it begins, it says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, I want to remind you, I said this a couple of weeks ago, that all the Pharisees were not bad, evil people. The ones that opposed Jesus, many of them were Pharisees or scribes, but they were a small group of people. The majority of them were God-fearing, God-loving people. So we're not sure why this Pharisee invited Jesus. Was he doesn't seem to be a passionate follower of Jesus. He also doesn't seem to be an anti-Jesus person. And you know, most of the scholars tell us that he probably just liked to host important people in his house because it made him feel good. And in this case, he's maybe trying to gauge, is Jesus the real deal or not? So that's what's happening here. Verse 37, a woman, unnamed, in the town who lived a sinful life. This is mentioned more than once. She learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Wow, isn't that a nice thing to do? Imagine that. Now, one of the things that we need to remember that in the culture, the Middle Eastern culture at the time, whenever people hosted special events, that it was like anybody could come. They invited special people that they wanted there, but the door was open to whoever could come. So this lady is not really crashing a party. It was normal for others to come because usually at some point after the meal, there would be a time of teaching or dialogue, questions and answers, and they could stand there and listen to what was going on. And so these ladies, scholars believe, and I think that is true as we read the story, has had an encounter with Jesus, whether personal or not, I we're not sure, but her sins have already been forgiven, Jesus said. So she hears that he's there, and she goes over there. Now, we have a hard time picturing how she could do this at a banquet table. Now, that's because we are used to having round or long tables with chairs, and we sit at them. That's not how they did it. We hear here that Jesus was reclining at the table. You remember that John said that when Jesus was reclining at the table, he leaned very close to Jesus' heart. How is that possible? We can't do that in the way that we use our setups, right? So what it was a sort of an elongated table with kind of like, not chairs, But kind of like a, what do you call these funny couches? Like a chaise, I think is the word, that it kind of just it's elongated. And so what they do, they would be kind of, if this was the table here, they would be like this, lengthwise away from the table. And the people would come and they would lean, kind of lay down really, with their arm like this and this hand to be able to eat and have conversations. So the feet of Jesus are as far away from the table as they can be. That's why it's possible for the woman to be over there and Jesus be over, I mean, Jesus having this conversation over here, and she's not interrupting. It's nothing awkward. There's no sensual sense to this, although I think it's offensive to the folks that are there. They're just, well, imagine that you're having a party and the worst person in town shows up. What would you do? What would we do? We'd probably be like, excuse me, this is a private function. Or who invited you? Or if we were feeling really kind, we would say, you know, come, we'll give you a plate of food and come over here to the kitchen. Just sit here and stay here. Please do not come see my special friends. Don't come hang out with us. And so later, we learned that this Pharisee's name is Simon. In the other stories, there he's referred to as Simon the leper. But he's feeling uncomfortable that Jesus is doing, that this is going on. I mean, you would feel a little uncomfortable, wouldn't you, if somebody walked into your house and they started washing your feet? I mean, we go to places where we get pedicures, but we don't do that while there's a social function going on. And so the party started out right, but it's gone downhill after that. So then there's an unkind host learns a lesson. You see, there was a lot of protocols that they had in the culture that we don't have nowadays. Now, for example, in a culture, people don't just show up unannounced to your house for supper, right? They better call, and you better have that in your agenda. I mean, there are a few people that I know who are so social, and so they have the gift of hospitality, and you know, you walk by to just drop something off, and it's like, come in, and they'll serve you tea and toast, or you know, tacos, or chips and salsa, you know, or cookies, or a fruit, or you know, even a glass of water. But by and large, most of us, we want to make sure we are prepared, the house is clean, the food is ready, that you know we're not fighting, and that the kids are well behaved, and that the cobwebs have been swept off the ceiling, you know, those kinds of things. In their culture, it was common that when a guest came, you, as the guest, you hear this in the story, because Jesus kind of tells the Pharisee, well, you know, let's read it. I think that would be better. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this woman doing what she was doing, he said to himself, now listen, he said to himself, he didn't say that to anybody. If this man were a prophet, implication, he must not be. He would know who is touching him, and he doesn't. And what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, the other gospels tell us that she was a prostitute or a sex worker. Now, listen. He has not said a word out loud to anybody. He's thinking it to himself. And I love what Luke writes. He says that Jesus answered him. Why would Jesus answer him if he hasn't asked him a question? He what? Yes, and you know what? He hears our thoughts. The Pharisee has just decided that Jesus is likely not a prophet because he doesn't know, he thinks, who is touching him. And yet Jesus now is proving him wrong by saying, I know what you're thinking. How did he feel? How did Simon feel? If you've ever dealt with a person that has a prophetic bent to their lives and they speak things into your life that you think to yourself, how did they know? It's scary. Let me just say that. It can be scary. Well, let's carry on. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Go on, he says. Or go on, teacher. So there's some respect there. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, roughly about 2 years' worth of money, 2 years' worth of wages. And the other 50, about 2 months or so. Neither of them had the money to pay him. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Don't you hate it when people ask you a question and you know that there's only one right answer? And that by answering correctly, you're going to maybe implicate yourself a little bit. This is exactly what Jesus has done here. He says, hey, you know, this guy, these two guys, they owed money. One owed a lot more. A denarii was the coin that a laborer would get paid for a day's worth of work. So roughly, you know, 20, 24 months or so, or somewhere around there. The other only 2 months. And they couldn't pay it. So the guy, out of the goodness of his heart, willingly, because they never asked him, he forgave them. Now Jesus says, who's going to be more grateful? Now Jesus uses the word love, because in the Aramaic, which is probably what Jesus was speaking, and in the Hebrew, neither of them have a word for gratitude. So otherwise, he would have asked, or what he's literally asking, just using a different word, who do you think is most thankful for having been forgiven their debt? And Simon replied, I don't think Simon is really that keen to answer. That's why he says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Now Jesus will proceed into a little story, explaining to him why he has not been a good host. Let's look at some of those details. But before we go there, you know, I think it's really important. One of the things we notice, and this is part of the problem of why Jesus speaks so harshly against the Pharisees, is that they're self-righteous. They see themselves as godly and holy and everybody else as sinners. And if we're not careful, we can become that way. I love what this commentator said. Crusading for righteousness without compassion for the sinner forgets that we all started out at the same place in need of divine forgiveness. Did anyone here start somewhere else? Anybody? We all started there. And, you know, I think of, you know, of course, there's a lot of stuff going on because of the overturn of Roe versus Wade in the United States and how that might impact us here and so on. But I have seen, and probably at, you know, anti-abortion demonstrations more than anywhere else, ungodly attitudes being displayed in the name of Jesus, in the name of the church, in the name of the gospel. We forget that we started in need of divine forgiveness as well. Another commentator says, you are to receive his unconditional love and transmit it to others, however undeserving or unworthy. Because we are undeserving and unworthy. So let's carry on. Let's look at what I call the pointed point of the story. So Jesus then says, now it's very interesting, that Jesus turned towards the woman, but he spoke to Simon. He's looking at her talking to him. Kind of ignoring him because I think he wants the Pharisee to save face. And maybe in a little way. Here's what he says. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I enter has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put on oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. Or her love is proof that she has been forgiven. That's probably a better way of putting it. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. You see, the custom of the day was that when somebody came into your house, you would put your arms around them and you would kiss them on the cheek. This is why when Judas betrays Jesus later on, he's doing something that was not out of the ordinary. But he had said, the one I kiss is the one you need to arrest. I may have told you this story. I think I have. The first time I went to Uruguay, I was waiting for my luggage and at the carousel. at the airport, and the person, one of the persons we were going to visit happened to be a customs agent who had access to that area of the airport. And he came, and I recognized him, and you know, being a good Mexican, I put out my hand to do the shake and do this and then shake hands again. And you know what he did? He bypassed my arm altogether. He did not grasp my hand. He put a big hug on me, kissed me on one cheek, and kissed me on the other cheek. And I'm like, who? I hope nobody saw that, because that was not cool. Now, you may not know that in your way, that is the custom. You kiss on both cheeks, men with men with women, women with women. It's perfectly fine, and it's the normal thing to do. So, you know, after a day or two, I'm like, okay, well, we're just going to kiss everybody. And Jesus says to the Pharisee, you did not even have the courtesy to treat me like a welcome guest in your house, because if you had really wanted to welcome me, you would have kissed me. Said second thing, I remember that they did not have shoes. They were wearing sandals, that the streets were not paved, most of them. So dusty, dirty roads, and when people would walk about and they'd come into a house, their feet were dirty. So they were either given a bowl of water and a towel for them to wash their feet, or more often than not, they would have the lowest ranking servant wash the feet of the guests. And Jesus said, Simon, you did not even have the courtesy to do that, but she has done it with her tears and dried them with her hair. Third accusation. Again, because it's a hot climate, a good part of the year, a common practice when people came to visit is you would give them a little bit of oil to anoint their head, because again, olive oil would refresh them and feel just a little bit more awake. Kind of like, you know, we do sometimes. With little spray bottles. Or they would be given oil of, they would burn incense. That's another thing that they would do. But Jesus says, you did not do that either. And yet, look at what she has done. She has broken a perfume. The other gospels tell us that the perfume was worth more than 300 denarii, over a year's wages. Most likely that was an heirloom. Often the Jewish women would carry it on a necklace around their neck. Now, Jesus is here, and Simon hasn't done that, but this woman has broken the perfume, the alabaster bottle, and poured it on the feet of Jesus. The other gospels say that she anointed her head, and that he interpreted that as a preparation for his burial, as anointing for burial. Here, we're just told that this is what she did. Imagine that. A year's worth. You know, when you go home today, you know, go into your perfume cabinet and grab the most expensive bottle and just go around your house and spray in people's feet. See how that goes. I think Simon is starting to clue in. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Here's the problem. Here's the problem with Simon. He sees himself as a little sinner. He does not think his sins are that bad. He has the complete opposite view of who that Paul, a Pharisee, had after he had encountered Jesus. Remember what he says, I think, to Timothy? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Or his way of saying, I'm like sinner number one. If we had a competition to see who was the best sinner in the world, I would win the prize, hands down. This man does not need to see himself as being that great of a sinner. He thinks he's actually pretty good, and that maybe, just maybe, God is actually getting a pretty good deal by having him on his side. That God should be proud and maybe give him an award for it. And Jesus has said, by telling him this parable, Simon, you got it wrong. You see yourself as having no need. This woman understands the gravity of her sin, and she is so thankful that she would do something crazy, extravagant like this. Jesus goes on to say this. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven, or your sins have already been forgiven. Again, the tense would say that. To the other guest, the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's the same thing that Jesus said to the centurion back in chapter 7, verse 9, where it says that Jesus was amazed. He said, you know, I've been here in Israel working with the Israelites, the people of God, and I have not found faith amongst them like among this Gentile. And now he is saying to a Pharisee, a religious leader, the sect that would set themselves apart so that they would not be contaminated with the sins of the world. He is saying, Simon, you think you got faith, and you think that by checking all the marks of the rules that you think you need to keep, that somehow that saves you. And yet this sinner, this woman, her has more faith that it has led to her salvation. Here's the point, friends. When we recognize our need for forgiveness, our worship becomes unashamed, unreserved, and extravagant. If we think we're little sinners, the depth of our worship and our gratitude is going to be very, okay, I'll sing the song. I don't even like that song. I wish they played music that I like. Oh, you know, Pastor Gil was singing or clapping off key and he was throwing me off. And God, I wish you would do more things for me. I love you so much and I've served you all these years. You don't seem to listen to my prayers. Remember the story that Jesus talks about, again, comparing the scribe and the publican, not a Republican, although it could have been a Republican, I suppose. The scribe Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not a sinner like that guy over there. And that guy over there goes, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me. I'm a sinner. What did Jesus say? Who went home justified? The sinner. You get this idea that Jesus loves sinners? You see, as long as we are convinced that we are not that bad of sinners, then our worship is not going to be that extravagant. But if we come to the conclusion, like Paul, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, then we would love so deeply and worship so extravagantly, so unashamedly, so unreservedly. I don't care who sees me sing, who hears me sing. I am going to sing my heart out. I am going to live my life each day as an expression of my worship to God and my gratitude to God and my love for God. And I don't care what other people think because, oh, thank God, because I am not what I used to be. And now I have been adopted into the family of God. He is not my enemy. I don't have to fear death. I know where I'm going when I die. I have a purpose for living. And hallelujah, amen, he saved me. He saved me. So how can we make a big difference? Three things. We can make a big difference by having an awareness of our great need of salvation. And when we do that, it leads to great love. Just like the guy who was forgiven 2 years' worth of wages would be more grateful than the guy forgiven 2 months. We can make a big difference by engaging sinners. And I don't like the term, but the Bible uses it, so I'll use it today. By engaging sinners relationally, by loving people into the kingdom. By loving people into the kingdom without making them feel like a project. Without pointing our finger and saying, you're a sinner. Most people already know that. What they don't know, or what they have a hard time believing, is that God loves sinners. That God is ready to forgive sinners, that Jesus died for sinners. Again, the church should be the place where sinners should want to be, where they should be most comfortable at being, realizing that they're sinners and yet being loved by God's people to the point that their lives are transformed by the power of the gospel. Number three, we can make a big difference by worshiping unashamedly, unreservedly, and extravagantly. And that doesn't just have to do with singing on Sunday mornings. It's how we live our lives. Friends, worshiping God should be that most important part of our lives. We should become undignified in our living to honor Him, because we understand how great a love the Father has for us, that He would send Jesus to die for us. Can I tell you a secret, folks? Jesus did not die a little bit for some people and a lot for other people. He died for all of us. This is why Paul says that if somebody keeps the entire law except one, that person is a lawbreaker, a sinner. So we're going to go into more worship and singing. And I am going to invite you to participate, to think to yourself, wow, God loves me. God saved me. God transformed me. God gave me hope. God has is making me more like Jesus. God has taken away the fear of death. I am sure of my eternal destiny. I have peace with God. I have peace with myself. Folks, imagine that. This is why Jesus says to the woman, not go in peace, because that was the Jewish way of saying, you know, when you die or somebody that's died. But He says, go into peace. Imagine that we have peace with God.